Church, will you pray with me tonight? Father, Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for just another chance to gather, another chance to hear your word, and to worship you. And so we just pray you be glorified tonight. Pray you be lifted up. We pray for Pastor Mike as he is away, getting some rest and studying up and preparing for the future and for next year. We ask you to be with him during this time. Give him rest. Be with us again tonight as we open your word. Let us hear it with open hearts and receive it, Lord, and apply it to our lives. May you be glorified tonight. Pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, good evening. My name is Ron Wicker, one of the associate pastors here at First Baptist. For those who may not know me, there is a small sheet. I'm trying to save paper here at the church, and so you get a half a sheet of paper instead of a full sheet. But there are some extras. Mr. David here has got some. So if you don't have one, raise your hand. We'll get you one of these. It's a kind of a fill-in-the-blank, so I'm going to make you sign your name to it and hand it in at the end of church tonight just to make sure that you stayed on task. So just kidding about that part. But I do want this. Maybe this will help you keep up. There's not a PowerPoint. There's just a title slide tonight. And so going a little old-fashioned. So this may help you keep up with this evening. And so occasionally, when Pastor Mike is out on Wednesday nights and I get an opportunity to do the Wednesday night Bible study for him, I've been going through the book of James. And so those of you who've been in here a while, you may know that. But those of you who may not know that I've worked through really two chapters of James on Wednesday nights sporadically throughout the last year and a half or so as Pastor Mike has asked me to fill in. And so tonight we're actually going to be in James chapter 3. So if you'll want to open your Bibles with me and turn to James chapter 3, that is where we're going to be. And I love the book of James. The book of James is a hard book for a lot of us because it's very blunt. For those who, it's when any time you study the book of the Bible, it's always good to know a little bit of background about it. James was primarily written to Jewish Christians who were dispersed throughout Jerusalem, the Roman Empire. And if you'll look at the greeting in the book of James, James chapter 1, he introduces himself, James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, referring to the Jewish people scattered throughout Gentile lands who spoke Greek and were influenced by Greek culture. And so these were Jewish Christians dispersed, why it's called the dispersion, throughout the Roman Empire at the time. And if you'll remember from the book of Acts, one of the main incidents in the early church that caused Jewish Christians to disperse, to leave Jerusalem, was the stoning of Stephen and the persecution of Paul. Both of those things led to a mass exodus of Jewish Christians who left Jerusalem, and God knew exactly what he was doing because these Jews who became followers of Jesus left Jerusalem and ended up spreading the gospel all over the empire, and persecution is what drove them out. And the stoning of Stephen was one incident that led to that. And so James is writing to this group of people. And then the James referred to, the author of the book of James, is not the disciple that we're familiar with, the brother of John, because if you'll remember again from the book of Acts, he was martyred pretty early on. He was killed, beheaded. And so this James was actually the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was not a follower of Christ during his lifetime, but had an experience evidently with Christ in the resurrection and became a follower, a pastor, and an ardent preacher of the gospel in the early church. And so this is what we get to here. So James chapter 3 is where we'll be at. He's already talked a lot about dealing with trials and how trials help us mature in our faith. He's talked about being a hearer of the word and a doer of the word, not just a hearer only, but we're to be active in our faith, that our faith is an active faith. He talked about the sin of favoritism early on in chapter 2, how we are to not discriminate amongst ourselves as the body of Christ or become judges with evil thoughts. And then we talked about faith and works at the end of chapter 2. And again, where our faith is a works-based faith. We don't earn salvation by our works, but our works prove that our faith is genuine. And so that's where we get to chapter 3. And James here is going to talk about a small member of our body that can cause a lot of harm and destruction. And all of us have one, and that is your tongue. And so we're going to talk tonight a lot about the taming of the tongue, the power of the tongue, the power of speech, and the power of words. And this is really all throughout the Bible. All throughout the Bible, it talks about the importance of our speech, the importance of our words, the impact that our words have on other people. But words, the power of words, goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. All the way back to the book of Genesis. And you'll see there in your notes, the first couple of points, God spoke early on in the Bible. And when God spoke, when God speaks by his word, he creates, he reveals, and he commands. That's your first two blanks on your sheet there. When God speaks by his word, he creates, he reveals, mainly truth, and he commands. Creates, reveals, and commands. So God spoke the world into existence. He spoke creation to existence. Everything that we can see, both with our naked eye and everything that we can't see that's far away in galaxies untold, God created it. He spoke that into existence out of nothing. Genesis 1 tells us that. By his word, God reveals to us. God reveals to us his truth. God reveals the plan of redemption unfolded throughout all of Scripture. God reveals to us himself. He teaches us about who he is, what he's done, what he's like. He reveals himself, and ultimately he revealed himself through sending of the word, his son Jesus Christ. And then God commands. God tells us how we should live our life, things to do, things not to do that honor and dishonor him. God commands. But unfortunately, in the book of Genesis also, we see that Satan also speaks. Satan's words carry a lot of power in the Bible. And when Satan speaks, this is your second bullet point there. When Satan speaks in Genesis 3, Satan distorts, he deceives, and he destroys. Satan, when he speaks, his words distort, his words deceive, and his word destroys. And you'll see that clearly in Genesis 3, that by his word he distorted the word of God and made Eve question, did God really say we couldn't eat this fruit? And by his word, he deceives, convincing them that if they would only eat that fruit, they would be like God. And by his word, he destroyed, because their sin ultimately led to their destruction. That is the pattern of Satan's speech all the way back in Genesis 3. He caused confusion by deceiving them about God's word. He distorted it by getting Adam and Eve to question God's word. And ultimately, again, they sinned, which led to their destruction, to death. So when God speaks, he brings clarity. When Satan speaks, he brings confusion. When God speaks, you better listen. When Satan speaks, we turn a deaf ear and we run. And when God speaks, he creates. When Satan speaks, he decreates. So words matter immensely in the Bible. And that goes all the way back to the foundation of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1. Words matter. And we have all heard the saying that sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt. Yet we've all been crushed by hurtful words. Unfortunately, we probably have all said hurtful words. And sometimes those words can be well-meaning words. They're just delivered at the wrong time. And we have all had encouraging words spoken to us as well that have lifted our spirits or given us hope in the midst of a dark time in our life. But Jesus says, and we're going to read a passage here in a little bit, but Jesus says in the book of Matthew that our hearts are like a storeroom for our words and our actions. So what we do, and specifically what we say, are items that we bring up from the storeroom of our heart. And I'll elaborate on this later, but our words either reveal a heart consumed by a desire to glorify God and to speak words that are pleasing to him, or our words betray a heart full of evil intentions and desires. And that's why Jesus says, by our words, you are either acquitted in the day of judgment or you are found guilty and condemned. And we'll read that passage later. But first, I want to look and I want to see what James has to say about the power of words and the taming of the tongue. So let's read James 3, 1 through 12. I'm going to read that if you want to follow along in your copy of God's word. Verse 1. James says, not many should become teachers, my brother, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man who is able to control his whole body. Now, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we also guide the whole animal. And consider ships. Though very large and driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how large a forest a small fire ignites. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness. It is placed among the parts of our bodies. It pollutes the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is set on fire by hell. Every sea creature, reptile, bird, or animal is tamed and has been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. We praise our Lord and Father with it, and we curse men who are made in God's likeness with it. Praising and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers, these things should not be this way. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same source, from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt water spring yield fresh water. So let's look at this tonight. For James, the tongue represented the sinfulness of man. For James, it represented man's evil intentions. It's an indication of the problem of our heart. And we're going to talk about that over and over again. That's going to be one of the themes that James brings out here, that our words themselves are not the problem, that ultimately it's our hearts that the words come from that are the problem. And, you know, honestly, James probably heard this from his brother's teaching. What we're learning from the tongue tonight, we got to remember, James was the skeptical half-brother of Jesus. He is passionate about this topic because he probably said hurtful words to his brother when Jesus was walking this earth doing ministry. I'm sure James's words were not kind to his brother Jesus. So James is probably speaking from personal experience when he's teaching us about the harm and the power of words. But first, I think it's interesting here that in James 3, the first two verses, really verse 1, is a warning to those people who were in the church at the time. And I think it's a warning to us today, to those of us who would be teachers. I think it's interesting that he starts here. Not many should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. So James begins this session with a warning to those who teach God's word. The Greek word for teacher here can also be translated as master. And it is used in that capacity a few times in the New Testament to refer to those who were masters over servants or who had slaves. But the idea of a teacher of God's word is what's in mind here, probably referring to someone in the church who taught in an official capacity within the body, either an elder or a teacher of the law within the body. Because their scripture was the Old Testament. Remember that? We're getting letters. The book of James was written very early on. So some of Paul's letters hadn't come around yet. A lot of the Gospels wasn't available yet. The book of Acts, especially Revelation, the works of John, none of those five books of John were available yet. So James was a very early writer in the Bible. And so when he refers to scripture in his letter, he's referring to the Old Testament. So those who were teachers of God's word in the church received a stricter judgment. But so that's the idea here. The admonishment is clear. There is a great responsibility attached to how we handle and how we teach God's word. And the Bible teaches us that we should take seriously how we communicate the word of God amongst ourselves. And in our context, that would involve both those who are in the pulpit, those who are in Sunday school classes, those who lead children, students, adults, whatever level that may be, that there's a responsibility to handle the word of God in a humble way. And those who are teach are held to a higher accountability by God himself and before God. They have the ability to teach truth and thus help people draw close to God. Think about this. Or they have the ability to distort truth and thus cause people to drift in their faith and fall away. And so that's why there is a higher accountability for those of us among the body who handle the word of God to do it in a responsible and honorable way before the Lord. And I think this warning isn't just for those who aspire or feel called to teach, but it's also to congregations that you in the body who may not have a role that involves teaching God's word, that everyone in the church does have a responsibility to the truth of God's word. And seeing that truth is preached and that truth is taught in the church. It's my job as a teacher to teach God's words faithfully. And it's your responsibility to hold me accountable to do that. So all this accountability works both ways. So those of you who aren't teachers shouldn't skip over verse 1. You should hold those of us who are teachers to a higher standard when it comes to dealing with the truth. So here's what I think the exhortation of this passage is. Hold both yourself and especially teachers you appoint to a high standard of truth. If we believe the Bible is God's word, and we all should, but if we believe the Bible is God's word, and if we believe it has the power to transform people's lives and to shape people's lives, to conform us to the image of Christ and to draw us closer to God, then there is no room for error when it comes to teaching the word of God. There is a higher accountability before God, and that should strike fear into those who do handle the word of God. So moving past that, James begins to speak about the power of the tongue and the power of speech for all of us. So it's almost like James wants to hit the teachers first, right off the bat, give them a good gut punch because they handle God's word among the body. He wants them to be duly warned that you have a high task in the body. And then he begins to speak to everybody, starting in verse 2, speaking about the power of the tongue. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man who is able to control his whole body. Again, it's emphasized the great capacity for sin that our tongue and our words carry. So anytime you see the word tongue, he's not talking about the physical body part, your tongue. He's talking about what your tongue produces, words. There is a great potential for harm or for good in what you say. And he says, only a perfect man, which none of us are, only a perfect man, a perfect woman doesn't stumble in this area. So this is James' way of saying that we all fall short in the area of our speech. We all say things we shouldn't say. But we reach a level of spiritual maturity where self-control of our words becomes possible in our lives with the help of the Holy Spirit, especially for those who teach. So verse 2 here sets a theme really for the rest of the verses 3 through 6. And those who learn to control the tongue also control their body. If you control your speech, it reflects your actions. Because again, your words reflect what's in your heart. So if your words are good words, honorable words, it matches your actions as well. So James says, as the tongue goes, so goes the body. Or more specifically, whether you use your body for good or for evil. And this is because our words reflect our hearts. I'm going to say that over and over again. Good words reflect good intentions, whereas harmful words reflect harmful intentions. And then he goes in and he's going to do some comparisons here. By the way, the first blank, number one, by the way, if you didn't catch that, was a warning for teachers. A warning for teachers. Blank number two was the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue. I underline this so I make sure I don't skip the parts you're supposed to write down. The power of the tongue. So there's three comparisons here that we're going to see that illustrate the tongue's power that James is going to give us. Because the tongue, it's a small part of our body, but it has a lot of control. Comparisons to illustrate this. So power often has nothing to do with size. Has nothing to do with size. Small things have the power to move large objects. And that's what he points out. So the first example here is the bit. B-I-T, the bit. How many of y'all have ridden horses? Okay, you probably can understand this better than I can because I have very minimal experience with a horse. The only experience I have with a horse was seeing my grandmother ride one and then it reared its head up and broke her nose and she fell off. That's my experience with horses. It wasn't very good. But the bit in a horse's mouth is the first comparison. A small bit in the mouth of a great horse helps control this whole massive animal. An animal of such power controlled by such a small instrument is the idea, the imagery that James is trying to conjure up here. Okay, the second comparison, and we'll go back and cover this in a little bit, but the second comparison is the rudder of a ship. It's the same with the ship's rudder. A massive ship direction is determined by a small shift or a turn in the rudder. Again, I'm not a boatsman. I've canoed a few times, and I wasn't very good at that. Flipped my wife out of that when we were going down the Harpeth, which it's pretty hard to flip a boat going down the Harpeth. It don't really move that fast, but I did. But the rudder of a ship, small rudder controls a large, massive ship. And then the third comparison that James makes here is a spark that starts a forest fire. So if you drop a spark in the right place at the right time on dry ground, that small spark can turn into a blazing fire, consuming everything in its path. And I do actually have a personal anecdote about this one. And this involves my dad. My dad does, she's not watching Facebook Live, so I know I won't have to pay for this later. But I remember when I was a child, during the 4th of July, you know, as a kid, I wasn't that intrigued by like the big fireworks. Like I wanted the small things that blew up, right? The firecrackers, the M80s, I don't even think they have those anymore. Cherry bombs, bottle rockets, you know, anything that just blew up. I loved. And so I remember going to my dad's. My parents were divorced. So I went over to my dad's during the holiday this particular time, because we always went out in the country to another house and shot fireworks. And so I had bottle rockets that I wanted to shoot off later that night. And my dad was wanting to make sure I knew how to use them. And I don't remember what age I was. But there was an open field across the street from us. And so my dad just lit one and just, you know, let it fly into the open field. And it, you know, did what bottle rockets do, whistle, bang, blew up. Everybody's in awe. And a few seconds later, there's smoke rising from the ground, and then fire spreading, and then it consumed the whole field, and we're calling the cops. And I'm just a kid. I'm thinking, this is awesome, you know. This field is on fire. I'd never seen that before. And I remember going to school. I told all my friends, my dad set a field on fire. And but it was just that one bottle rocket, that one blaze, that one spark lit the whole field on fire. And so that is what James is reiterating here, that something small has such potential for such great action. And in the case of a fire, a spark has such potential for a harm. And verse 6 sums up these illustrations for us. The tongue, being a small member, can do a whole world of harm if it's misused. James says in this verse that the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a fire. So think about this comparison. What a statement this is. John MacArthur, one of my favorite pastors and preachers, says about this particular verse, he says, sinful words can spread destruction rapidly. We'll read that again, because it's very true, and we need to understand this. Sinful words can spread destruction rapidly. Just as smoke from a fire can cause major damage, so can words permeate and ruin everything around it. So he's not just talking about the damage fire can do. Those of you, William, you fight fires, man. It's that smoke damage can be pretty bad in a home, right? It can make places unlivable. So it's the smoke that permeates these things as well, ruins everything around it. And that is the same way that our speech, if it's used wrongly in an ungodly way, can do. The book of Proverbs, I wrote you a verse there. Proverbs speaks to this also. Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man digs up evil and his speech is like a scorching fire. Proverbs 26:21 also says, as charcoal for embers and wood for fire, so a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. So James refers to the tongue as fire. He also refers to it as a world of unrighteousness. It's not a very good picture of our speech here that he's giving, isn't it? Our speech has great potential for harm. Our words, our tongue, has the ability to pollute the whole body. Words don't just harm the one saying them, but everyone in their path. Harmful, sinful words contaminate. Imagine if someone were to contaminate the whole water supply of Dixon County and the effect that that would have across the county. That is the power of a tongue out of control. It's poison to those around the person speaking harmful words. So think of the way that people have affected you with words for a second. Think of the way that people have affected you with words, positively or negatively. I'm sure many of you can recall an effect that uncontrolled speech or harmful speech had on you. Personally, I still remember to this day, again, another personal anecdote. There's a lot of personal memories that studying this passage brought forward to me. Some funny, like my dad setting a field on fire. Nobody lived in that field. I did mention that, right? Nobody. There was no house. It was just a field. But also, I remember in middle school, I was part of a class of pretty rambunctious kids. There were some pretty rotten kids in my class in school. Seventh grade was a particularly bad year. And I remember the principal of the school that I attended in seventh grade, he called an assembly one day of just the seventh graders, and so we knew we were in for it. Of course, I didn't do anything, but there was a lot of other kids that did. But there was a few troublemakers. Again, I was not part of this group, and I'm telling the truth on that one. A few troublemakers had caused some major issues in the school, This was 20 years ago, and I still remember the scolding that that principal gave us. Many in that assembly had honestly never shown anything but respect. They'd never been in trouble their whole lives. I mean, they were bawling because they had no idea why they were in this, why they were even part of it. And I remember many classmates and friends angry, crying. But that group of seventh graders that day, they were told, the principal said some good things, some not so good things. But we were told that day that we were the worst group of kids to ever come through that school. Worst group of kids to ever come through that school. Now, I'm sure that that school had a long history. It had been there since way before I was born. That couldn't have been true, but he said it was. Many of my peers in that group never forgot those words, including the valedictorian of my graduating class who quoted them verbatim in her graduation speech. So, if you're here and you're a principal or a teacher, remember that your words have a massive effect on your students. Those words had a profound impact on them. Many of those kids now have families, they work hard, they're pastors. Two of the people in my graduating class married each other, and they just recently sold everything that they have to move to Nicaragua to work with the underprivileged and orphans down there. But on the flip side of that, so my principal represented some harmful speech there that impacted a lot of kids in the wrong way. But I also remember a science teacher in that same school. His name was Fred Camp. And Fred Camp, Mr. Camp, made it his mission to inspire kids. He was a wonderful teacher. He took learning to another level. I did things in his class that I don't know if they still even do in middle school and high school. But his words were often gracious. They were kind. He was stern when he needed to be. But I remember giving a presentation in class one time, and afterwards he came up to me, he said that I did well, and he asked if I'd ever considered becoming a teacher. That thought had never crossed my mind at that point in my life, And those words have never been forgotten. He eventually took a job at the local high school, so I got the privilege of taking him for two more classes in high school. And on graduation week, he recorded a special message played to our graduating class, because we were the last group that he had both in middle school and high school. He saw many of us go from gangly, rebellious, smelly, awkward preteens all the way up into adults. He was with us the whole way, and he honestly remembered what the principal had said that day back in seventh grade. And he helped us remember that for many of us, those words were wrong. That was not going to come true. So I went on to college. I became a teacher. I went to school to be a teacher. And now I'm a Christian educator using the gift that God gave me to edify the church. So words have a huge and a profound impact. God's calling on my life is the primary reason for that. But words spoken to me over 20 years ago, also have a lasting impact on me as well. So here's the question for us. When will we finally realize the power that our words have? With our spouses, with our kids, with those that we lead and influence. An uncontrolled tongue, James says, is set on fire by hell. I want you to think of this imagery. An uncontrolled, untamed tongue, James says, is set on fire by hell. Now, this is a very important phrase in the New Testament because the Greek word translated as hell here is Gehenna. Everybody in the Jewish world would have known what James was talking about when he referred to the Valley of Gehenna. It was basically a trash heap that laid southwest of the walls of Jerusalem. It was where the city, basically it was the city dump. There was no landfills back then, so they just incinerated garbage. They burned it. And the Valley of Gehenna was known for its constant fire, its constant burning of refuse and garbage. There was always garbage to get rid of, always trash to burn. It never stopped, and it provided a very vivid image to the people and to all of the followers of Jesus and all the writers all the people that James was writing to about what hell was like. It was a vivid image. and it was used to portray the reality of hell. This word didn't just refer to the place of hell, but to the demonic host destined to dwell there as well for all of eternity. So along with those who rejected the Messiah. So to say that the tongue is set on fire by hell means it has incredible potential for satanic and evil uses. So the question we ask after we read these verses is, will your tongue be used for good or evil? And will we be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath, as James mentioned back earlier in this letter? So our words have incredible power for either good or evil. Point number three on your paper there, we're going to talk about the untamed nature of the tongue. The untamed nature. That's your two blanks to fill in there. For those who are still with me right now and writing and keeping up, the untamed nature of the tongue. Verses 7 through 10, James here uses an example from creation to teach us about the untamed nature of the tongue. He says, look around you. All of nature can be tamed, is what he says. All of nature can be tamed. Every sea creature, reptile, bird, or animal, this is verse 7, is tamed and has been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. You know, of course, not all of nature is tamed, right? There's still wild parts of nature. But he's saying that there is potential there. All of nature can be tamed. Man still has dominion. Man still has rule. We have the abilities to subdue. Animals can be trained and tamed by man. Nature itself can be tamed. But the tongue, James says, is untamable. Verse 8 speaks to our inability to tame the tongue. So James is going to refer to it, to the tongue, as a restless evil and a deadly poison. That's your second under point. Under point three, there's a sub point A, and that's your fill in the blanks for that. The tongue is referred to in this passage as both a restless evil and a deadly poison. The Greek word here used for restless can also be translated as unruly or cannot be restrained. It's the only place, I couldn't find anywhere else in the New Testament that this Greek word was used. It is unceasing in its ability to cause harm. So it's full of deadly poison. It's restless, unceasing, never stops in its ability and its potential to cause harm. And that it's also a deadly poison. So the reason, it's interesting the imagery he used here. So the tongue is restless, never sleeps, but it's also full of deadly poison or has the potential for great harm. The reason that we fear venomous animals is because they have such a huge potential to cause harm to us. One bite is all it takes to inflict pain and suffering from a venomous animal. I recently found out what it feels like to be stung by a jellyfish. Anybody else had that pleasure? It was a sensation. It lasted for about an hour for me. It wasn't that bad, but it didn't feel... My daughter, my 7-year-old daughter, she got stung too, and she handled it much better than I did. It hurt for about an hour. I used to be on alert for jellyfish when I was in the ocean. Now I'm super alert for jellyfish when I'm in the ocean. But that's kind of what the tongue is like. It's like a venomous animal that has the potential to cause harm when it strikes. And we all know someone who has been venomous in their speech towards us. This type of person often isolates themselves because people avoid them so they won't get bitten, the same way that we would avoid an animal who is venomous. But in verse 9, James says, not only does the tongue carry potential for harm like a venomous animal, but it can be extremely hypocritical as well. Verse 9, we praise our Lord. And think about it. He's contrasting the way that we use our speech. He's contrasting the two faces that people can often wear when it comes to what they say. During the day, especially among the Jewish people, blessings and cursings were very real and very serious things. To bless someone was a great thing, to bless somebody. Invoke the name of God to bless somebody. To curse someone was a very harmful thing back then. Blessing and cursings meant something to them. To bless someone was to invoke the name of the Lord, to speak blessing over somebody's life. To desire for them that God would bless them was the highest honor that you could give somebody. It was an extreme compliment. Cursings, on the other hand, were reserved for lawbreakers. To curse someone was to wish the curse of God upon them. There was nothing worse that you could wish upon somebody other than the curse of God. This was the opposite of the blessing. right? This was a desire to see them fall under the punishment and the wrath of God. Or in some cases, which I believe is what James is referring to here, to curse someone was a desire to see someone, to wish evil upon them, to wish evil upon the person, to wish that harm would come to them. And I believe that's, again, what James is referring to here, to sinfully wish evil on somebody for no good reason. So what he's saying is that how can we praise God with the same mouth that we speak evil of people with? How can you possibly lift up the name of the Lord while cursing those made in his very image, is what James is saying. How can a person possibly praise God while wishing evil on those made in the very image of God? Every human being on this planet is an image bearer of God. They bear the image of Christ. They were made in the image of God. That's why murder in the Old Testament was such a heinous crime, because it was doing violence to somebody made in the image of God. And so I hope we understand the imagery here, that he was saying that people were going and praising the Lord with their lips and then wishing evil on people who made in the image of God. So think about this. In James 2:8, going back a chapter, he talks about keeping the royal law. And he said that the royal law was loving your neighbor as yourself. The royal law that James referred to in chapter 2, verse 8, was loving your neighbor as yourself. But how can you possibly fulfill the command to love your neighbor as yourself if you're speaking curses against them? So James says very emphatically, that ought not be, in verse 10. These things should not be this way. And this is where, again, Pastor Mike talks about this all the time, but if we could read the Bible in the Greek, the way that the Greek language is structured, it has a way of saying no, and it has a stronger way of saying no based on how the verbiage is in the Greek language. And here, James is invoking the strongest possible absolute negative. It's a denial in the strongest terms. He is strongly saying that this ought never to be the case, that a child of God made in the image of God would use his tongue to curse someone else made in the image of God, or to wish evil or harm on somebody else made in the image of God. James is saying, let it never be. In the strongest possible Greek language, he's saying, let it never be among you. So the message, I think, for us here tonight, church, I think that it's time that we take seriously the words that we speak about other people. James here makes a connection between our worship and our words. Think about this, your worship and your words, your very worship of God connected to your words. If our words reflect what's in our hearts, then using harmful words against others means our worship of God is out of whack. Don't let your tongue, don't let your speech hinder your worship of the Lord. It doesn't really matter how beautiful the words are that we may sing on Sunday morning, or how beautiful the words that we use with those we pass in the halls on church on the Lord's Day, if they're full of venom the rest of the time. It's no good. Your worship is still out of whack. No matter what you do in this building, if it's not the same out there, your worship is still out of whack, because worship is not just what you do here on Sundays. It's what you do every day of your life as you live your life for the Lord. So, and believe me, I preached this passage to myself before I preached it to you. I can and I have been rash with my words before. Speaking before I think, causing harm that can't be taken back. But the tongue is untamable. We can't do this on our own. We don't have the ability in and of ourselves to do this. If our words are connected to our worship and our heart, that means only a changed heart can fix broken speech or harmful speech. You can't tame your tongue, but Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can. And by the way, I should say this. Your speech is not just, in today's age, is not just what you say with your mouth. It's how you portray yourself online as well, social media, email, whatever avenue that you use words that come from your heart, this passage still applies to that. So not only do we have to be careful about how we verbally speak to each other or about each other, we have to be careful about what we share and about what we post online as well. Very important. So let's wrap this up. The fourth thing, the revealing power of the tongue. That's your fourth blank. Point number four, the revealing power of the tongue. Verses 11 and 12 give us another. Basically, James is saying it's impossible for these things to happen. In verse 11, a spring is either sweet or it's bitter. Whatever the source of the water is, that's what the spring's going to be. It can't be both. A fig tree can't produce olives. Grapevines can't produce figs. Salt water doesn't yield fresh water. Neither does fresh water yield salt. It can't happen. They're impossible. So here's the summation of his teaching on the power of the tongue. Your words are indeed an indication of your heart. You are what you are. People often try to pretend to be something that they're not. I've done it as well. But the truth is that your words will betray you eventually. Your words will betray you. They have revealing power about what's in your heart. James is using an illustration from nature here again. A spring of water is either bitter or it's sweet. It can't be both. Water is the product. Think about this. This is a beautiful picture if you think about what James is doing. Water is a product of its source. Water is a product of its source. It tastes like where it came from and what it picks up along the way. And it's the same way with plants. Fig trees don't produce olives, or olive trees, figs, or grapes. A tree is what it is because whatever that seed that was put in the ground is either an apple tree. Apple seeds don't grow pears. Pear seeds don't grow apples. Fig seeds don't grow grapes. Whatever you plant is what comes up. Harmful and sinful words reveal a problem with the source. Just as bitter water reveals a problem with the source the water comes from, harmful words and sinful words reveal a problem with the source. That's a blank there. Your words are an indication of your heart, is point A under four. Point B, harmful and sinful words reveal a problem with the source. That's your last two blanks. Your words are an indication of your heart, and harmful and sinful words reveal a problem with the source. A heart changed by Christ doesn't bring forth curses, and a hard heart doesn't bring forth blessing. They're either one or the other. This all goes back to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, and I'm going to read this to you in closing because Jesus just sums it up better than I can. Hard to believe, right? Jesus says it better than I do. So we're going to read Jesus here. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 through 37, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, speaking to the Pharisees here. How can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. A good man produces good things from his storeroom of good, and an evil man produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account. This is scary for us. We better listen to this. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be acquitted, or by your words, you will be condemned. Now, for those of us who are followers of Christ, this is good news for us, because there are certain words that if you're a believer today that you spoke in your heart that acquitted you. You confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth, and you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if those words flowed from you, those words don't have power, but if they came from a heart that was changed by God, if they were spoken from a heart transformed by the power and the grace of God, that you confess the Lord Jesus, those words acquit you in the day of judgment. But words can also condemn in the day of judgment for those who have rejected the Messiah, which is what the Pharisees had done during this time. So let the words of Jesus sink in here for us today. A good man produces good things from his storeroom of good, and an evil man produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. So here's what all this means for us. I've got a couple minutes to wrap up here. So here's what it means for us. We need to recognize the effect that both words have had on us and how our words affect other people. Harmful and hurtful words reveal heart problems. They have in me. Certainly, my speech has revealed areas of my heart that need God's grace to come in and change that part of my heart. Harmful and hurtful words reveal heart problems. So if we find ourselves on the receiving end of harmful words, we need to pray that God would change the heart of the person speaking them. On the other hand, if we find that we are the ones speaking hurtful words, evil words, we must ask God to change us, because that's a work only God can do. The gospel is powerful enough to do that, and more powerful than any words you've ever spoken. It can change your heart, and it can change anybody else's heart. So when somebody speaks ill of us, pray that God change their heart, because that's where the words came from. And if you find in yourself speaking ill words, hurtful words, hateful words, then that means there's a heart issue that you need to deal with as well. Secondly, we must recognize that we have a responsibility as believers to speak truth and life to each other and to do that in love. We have a responsibility as believers to speak truth and life to each other and to do that in love for each other. And then finally, the last thing I wanted to leave you with tonight is that we have a responsibility to speak the word of the gospel to the lost and dying. We have a life-changing word that God has given us as believers. We have a life-changing word, a transforming word that God has put in our hands as believers. His word, God has given his word to us, and we should not shirk our responsibility to share this. And this starts all the way at home. Those who have kids, the best way to make disciples is to raise your kids to fear the Lord. That's your first responsibility as a parent. And when it comes to making disciples, is to raise your kids to fear the Lord. But outside of that, you have a responsibility to share the word of God to the lost and dying world. God has given us a word, a life-changing word that can change people's lives. We shouldn't keep it put on a shelf. We need to read it and share it often. So that's the admonishment tonight. And then I hope that this has meant something to you. Again, continue to pray for Pastor Mike as he's away, that God would give him what he needs to give him for the, he's planning out some things. And so just pray that God be with him while he's away. And I appreciate you all being here tonight. Let me dismiss us with a word of prayer. Father, Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you for this word that you have given us that has changed many of our hearts and is still changing our hearts today, helping us get rid of areas that ought not be there. Help us recognize the power that your word has to change the hearts of people that we come into contact with. Help us to realize the power that our own speech has on those around us, our families and our friends, our coworkers, and that we would seek to honor you with our words that are so important. And so we praise you and thank you for this word that you've given us tonight. I ask you to be with us the rest of this week. Bless us. Take care of us. And we ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Y'all have a good night. Write your name on your face.